evening again. It is a pleasure to be with you. And we're going to turn again to the book of Romans and chapter 8 this evening. Romans chapter 8. You might want to wonder why, maybe you do wonder why it was Colin first, then it was me first, and then it was Colin, then it was whatever it was. I lost track myself. I'm not quite sure why that was anyway, but I'm first tonight, and I have been pleased to say that when Colin has finished speaking these last two nights, everyone is still fully awake, and he's handed the audience over in that awakened condition, so I hope I can do the same to Colin. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and read verses 1 down through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And again, we are dependent upon God and the work of the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of these verses. Last night when we concluded in the ministry, we ended up at the end of chapter 7, understanding that as Christians, we have a conflict that is ongoing. And the conflict is between sin, which resides in the flesh, and righteousness. And the desire to do what is right, and the propensity to do what is wrong. And that tension exists within every one of us. And it begs the question. Paul seemed to despair at times and expresses that in his laments and says, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of death?" But then he finishes up, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." There's the tension, there's the conflict, there's the reality of day-to-day living as a Christian. But there is an answer to it. It is not a hopeless lament. It isn't a wail of despair. It is Paul facing up to the reality of his day-to-day existence and expressing his remorse and his emotion of how he feels when he succumbs to the flesh and when the flesh gains a victory. That's how he feels. I'm sure that's how we all feel. But there is an answer to that. And the answer, really, is in the work of the Holy Spirit. For in the book of Romans, up to this point, the Holy Spirit, I think, has only been mentioned once. But in this chapter, it's mentioned 20 times. So he's going to turn our focus away from our failing, away from our flesh, away from despair. And he's going to turn our focus to the work and the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might understand that his work in us is absolutely crucial to gaining daily victory over the flesh. Now, my part of the this section of chapter 8, really I want to bring to you from it two main ideas. I want to focus in the first little section of my first 11 verses upon what we are in Christ. What our true standing before God is. You see, when we fail as a result of indulging the flesh or empowering the flesh, sometimes we can have a diminishing appreciation of the work of God in salvation and what it has done to us and in us. We should have lofty thoughts, not about ourselves essentially, but about what we have become in Christ, our standing before God. Let me give you a very kind of personal, practical example. It's been a long time since, or it had been a long time since I saw the people who I went to school with, but some of us got together, it could be 10 years ago now, I think, but we got together for a school reunion. Now, I can talk to you all night about that, fascinating psychology. But anyway, we got together for a school reunion, really just a year group reunion, and it was down in London. And we all turned up. And in these circumstances, everyone's a success, and everyone's doing really well, and all the rest of it, and we're all speaking to each other, and everyone was, you know, this great career and all this kind of thing. Well, you know, I was standing there, and, you know, I didn't really have much of a career to speak about anymore. My career had kind of nosedived, as it might appear, because I had left all that, and by that time, I was full-time preaching. So my story was just a bit different. But I was standing there amongst all my old school friends, listening to them. Some had come in from Australia, some from Scandinavia, and all that they'd accomplished and all that they were doing. And I have to confess, there was something of the flesh stirred by all that. Something deep down, wondering, well, what could I have done? What could I have accomplished? What? And the next day, actually, I left there and I flew over to Cork for the conference, Bandon Conference. And I was sitting, and I'm sure you won't mind me saying it, among some less sophisticated people than those that I'd been with the night before. And as I sat there, and in the conference, and then breaking bread with them, there was a scripture that came very strongly to me. And it was this, that I was sitting now amongst the most excellent of the earth. Pretty humble folks. And yet, it was that that cured the kind of spark of the flesh in me. To appreciate and go over in my mind again, that despite all the success stories I'd left behind, this was a true success story. People who had been rescued from sin and from condemnation, and whom God had raised up to a very lofty place, not in men's estimation, but before the throne of God, who had a standing, an eternity, a relationship with God, those who were no longer under condemnation, those who had been justified, those who had a substitute, those who were being sanctified. And sometimes we need to remember that. The true standing of the believer in Christ, and remember it about ourselves. Not that our pride might be inflated, but that we might actually be humble before God in deep appreciation of the privileges and blessings that we've received, and thankful to God for his grace and mercy in bringing us into this. That's what I want to do just at this beginning, at the beginning of the section. For could I say, it may well be an antidote to some of the flesh that is active and strong in you at this present time. Perhaps you are maybe experiencing something like I did way back then 10 years ago within that context. And from time to time there may be a spark of that when you look around, perhaps in a small assembly, and you're wondering, am I pouring my life into this? Is there not something better I could be doing? Something more kind of fitting for my skills, and your pride and your flesh begins to stir. It's good to remind ourselves of our standing in Christ while we are in this world. So I want to think with you for a little while about some of these ideas from the first section. He says, and the first little expression is found in verse 1, no condemnation. No condemnation. This word is only used in Romans, and understand this, that this particular word focuses in not just on the sentencing of a criminal, but this particular word also has the idea of the paying of a penalty following the sentencing. It focuses not just on the pronouncement, but also the effect of that pronouncement in the consequential judgment. He is saying it's not just that there is no judicial verdict now upon us of condemnation. It is that the consequences of that no longer hover over our head. There is now no condemnation, no penalty to be paid by us as a result of our sin. My friends, when we live our lives day to day in the humdrum things of life, remind our hearts that there is now therefore no condemnation. We are not living under the wrath of God. We are not living with the sure expectation of eternal judgment and of the sentence of God which we richly deserve to be carried out. It's gone. We are free from it. It's been removed from us. Mind you, there are many people that we know and with whom we rub shoulders that are under condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to the section of chapter 3 and verse 20, which we've been discussing in our Bible reading, lays that out clearly for us. The whole world has been declared guilty before God, under divine condemnation, and God's impending judgment hovers over them with a sense of inevitability. But that is not us, but it was. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, "The wrath of God upon the wicked is just as intense as his love experienced by his saints. No less intense." And that condemnation is right. Let us not forget that. We learned that in chapter 3 and verse 8, and Alistair, I think it was, gave a little explanation of this statement, whose damnation is just? And the law of God, which is holy and just and good, brought that condemnation upon us. It could not answer it, but it demonstrated it to us. And it's only because of the gospel of the grace of God that any of us can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Listen to John 3, verse 17 and 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let us never lose sight of what we have been rescued from and the plight of those who are yet in their sins, who are under the already declared judicial verdict of God. Condemned already, heading out with certainty to a lost eternity that defies contemplation. The human mind rebels against the concept that God's righteous judgment upon the sinner will never be exhausted throughout all eternity. You cannot rationally think about that. Praise God for this verse. No condemnation. No condemnation. That word no is not just the simple Greek word for no. It's actually a very strong negative. He's really saying there's not even the slightest tinge of condemnation. There's not even the shadow of it. There's not the breath of it. The thought of it. It's like Matthew chapter 18. The man who goes out after having been forgiven the unpayable debt. A debt we couldn't even look at, never mind pay, and yet it's gone, it's been removed from us. Whether you use the accountancy analogy or the legal analogy, it is gone. No price to pay. How marvellous thing salvation is. I don't think thing we appreciate it on earth, but I know we'll appreciate it eternally. As we look upon eternally the Lamb freshly slain in the midst of the throne, that eternal reminder of the price of our redemption. And we will praise Him. Not just for His creative glory like Revelation chapter 4, but for His redemptive glory in Revelation chapter 5. Who has redeemed us to God by His blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the eternal song of the redeemed will be this: He is worthy. Because. No condemnation. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Charles Hodge wrote this pithy statement: how marvellous to be placed beyond the reach of condemnation, outside its scope and beyond its reach. That important word at the beginning of the verse links the whole thing together. There is therefore no condemnation. It ties up the whole arguments that we've been considering, both in our Bible readings in the afternoons and also in the ministry from chapter 5 on. And it's coming to a climax, if you like, in this chapter. He's climbing the mountain as if it is, and you'll get there at the end of chapter 8 with that kind of peal of praise. But here he's beginning to climb it up that mountain, and he says, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. There is no other place to be to escape condemnation than in Christ Jesus. When you think of that expression, what does it tell us about when we came to Christ, we were placed in Christ, we died with Him, we rose with Him. It's a wonderful truth that Paul speaks so much about. We don't just believe about Christ, but through salvation we've been brought into vital life union in which our sin is placed upon Him and His righteousness upon us. In Christ, someone put it this way, there is a sense in which we are in Christ spiritually. There's a solidarity of identification. We're in Christ vitally, that is in life, pulses through us spiritually and makes us live unto God. And we're in Christ relationally. There's a sense of communion and fellowship and intimacy and love and friendship. We're in Christ. His life pulsating through us. That intimacy of union is unbreakable, of fellowship and communion and even friendship. He says, because you are in Christ, no condemnation. My friend, that's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. If you doubt, and we started off the ministry at the beginning of the week with this theme, if you doubt your salvation for a moment, if you wonder, have I lost it, has it slipped away, remember this. When you were put in Christ, condemnation was removed eternally from your account. No case to answer. The price has been paid. Now look at verse 2 to 3, he goes on, not only in Christ, not only no condemnation, but he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Now what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You say, oh no, here's another technical verse we're going to have to endure. But you know, if we endure the verse, the truth that we gain from this verse is fantastic. It really is. Here is something that God has done again through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and into which we've been brought as a reality in our salvation. Let's pick it apart. He speaks about the law of sin and death that we could not be freed from. Yet Christ has done this. The law could not do it. It was weak. Not in itself, but because of the flesh, because of us. But the law of sin and death, what is this? Before I was saved, this was the characteristic of my life. Under the control and dominion of sin and the consequence of death, sin controlled everything. It was leading to death, eternal death, spiritual death, physical death, all because of sin. But along comes another law. This is the gospel energized by the Spirit of God, the law of spirit, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it does what the law could not do due to my weakness and failings. And Christ did. How did he do this? He freed me from the law of sin and death. Now that's not to say that I'll never sin again. We've seen that already in chapter 7. It's not talking about the complete eradication of sin from my flesh. It's not saying even that we don't need to worry about sin anymore. Chapter 7 says we do. But ultimately we will never be judged for sin again. Never. Sin's ability to condemn us is gone. You see, when we were united with Christ, we died his death, we came alive in his resurrection. The penalty for sin has been paid in full. One of these big gospel words, substitution, comes to mind. Robert mentioned it, or Alistair mentioned it earlier. We didn't really get into it, so we'll get into it now for a moment or two. We've learned that the law could convict us of sin and demonstrate our sinfulness. It could even provoke sin within us and could bring us into the sphere of divine judgment, but it could not break sin's power. Couldn't answer the problem. It was weak through the flesh. The problem didn't lie with the law. We've seen that. The problem lay with my flesh. Therein was the weakness. So God had to do what the law could not do. And the law could not condemn sin. You say, well, doesn't the law condemn sin? Well, the law condemns the sinner. But not sin. That's what it says. The law condemns the sinner because it shows him his sin. But the law cannot ultimately condemn sin. Now follow this in your mind if you would. Listen carefully. The law can condemn the sinner in the sense of showing me my sin, revealing my sin, arousing my sin, bringing guilt upon me and condemnation. But the term is used slightly differently here, in the sense of consigning it to destruction and pronouncing the ultimate sentence upon it. The law could not do that to sin. Christ coming into our life did. He condemned sin in the flesh. He took its authority away. He removed it as my master. So the law can condemn me, the sinner, but only God in Christ can condemn sin. That is, destroy sin, execute judgment on sin, and remove its power. How did that happen? When Christ came in the flesh. And God condemned sin by coming here, incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, in the flesh. And literally in his own death, he executed sin's power. He put a fatal blow on the head of Satan. And when he died on the cross, he literally took away the power of sin on behalf of his people. Someone wrote this, Christ came in uncorrupted flesh, fulfilled entirely and totally and completely the law of God to show his own holiness, then condemned and dealt with sin in his own death and destroyed its power. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, I should say. Not sinful, he was without sin. But God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He put our sins on him and poured out all his wrath against it. And the sentence of execution for sin was carried out in his Son. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us. Because Christ became a man and took our place and our condemnation. The Father condemns the Son of his love that he may absorb the children in his wrath. A beautiful thought. Substitution. He took my place and died for me. He dealt with sin upon the cross. And as a result, it is therefore now no condemnation. But then he's not finished. He'll speak about sanctification. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In order that the... So here is our standing. Here is what God has done in us. That the righteousness of the law, not the justifying righteousness that we've already spoken about that the law can never bring, but the right things in God's moral law will be fulfilled in me and practiced by me. You see, as those who've been brought into Christ, the sentence is gone. There is no judgment upon me. Sin has been dealt with in Christ. And there ought to be the manifestation of that in my life. In fact, this is not a call for sanctified living. This is an explanation of the inevitability of sanctified living in a true believer. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, this is a welcome message for someone who's read through Romans chapter 7. This is a man who delights in the law of God in the inner man. Who wonders, is it possible for me to live that out in my life with the problem of the flesh? The answer is yes. In fact, it's one of the purposes of salvation that we would do that. It's the expectation of God that we would manifest his righteousness in a different type of life. And he has set us apart in salvation to do that very thing. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we come to the second section, which is verse 5 down to verse 11. He's not now speaking in the way that I want to think about that first section of our standing before God. You can think about no condemnation, justification, and you can think about substitution and sanctification, maybe more that's in these sections. And to get a right appreciation of what God has done and where he has placed us and what he has made us. And now he's going to speak about the essential change he has brought about within us. And that essential change he has brought about within us is important to understand so that we may win this battle that takes place in Romans chapter 7. Our standing and the essential change of nature. In verses 5 to 11. Look at this if you would. In verse number 5, he speaks about two kinds of people on the earth. Two kinds of people. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's interesting that God divides up humanity here by their relationship to himself. And no doubt there are degrees within each category. Let me give you another quotation. Men must be under the predominating influence of one or other of these two principles, and according as one or the other has the mastery, will be the complexion of their life and the character of their actions. The bent of the thoughts, affections, pursuits is the only decisive test of character. Now notice what he says. For, now this is linking us to verse number 4 that has gone before. In verse 4, he speaks of walkers after the flesh and the Spirit. And now in verse 5, minders of the things of the flesh and of the Spirit. Verse 4, behavior is stressed. Verse 5, thinking is stressed. Now he speaks of those that are after the flesh. And he's going to show that there's been a radical transformation deep down in who I essentially am. It's so important for us to understand and remember. This change has taken place. That's salvation. So he says, first of all,
they that are after the flesh,
the ones literally being according to the flesh,
someone who's dominated by the flesh.
Well, someone who's dominated by the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, this is a challenge to us. But this is not the normal word for mind. This is a word that means disposition or direction or bent. It comes from the root of a word that's used for the seat of all mental affections and faculties. So it's the same word, by the way, is used in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So they that are after the flesh, the unsaved person, the direction of his mind is toward the things of the flesh. It's a challenge. I wonder if that's a description of me or you. Which direction are our thoughts and our mind facing? Flesh or the soul? He says, those that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. So that things such as stuff that's completely useless for God, completely useless for God. Usually these are the things of the flesh. All the passing things, all the rubbish of the world, all the inconsequential things, all the material things, the corrupting things, the decaying things, the things, as one writer puts it, are in no way or in any sense connected with the eternal kingdom of God. The things of the flesh. If that is the focus of our mind and our thoughts, we are in this section. They that are of the flesh, we ought not to be in this section. That's the characteristic of someone who's unregenerate and unconverted. It's the direction of their thoughts and life. The things of the flesh. Here's the contrast. But they that are after the Spirit, the believer, whose life direction is toward the Holy Spirit, who is controlled, filled by the Spirit, who's producing the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled life is not some kind of higher plane for a select few Christians. It's a description of what God would have for all of us. As the direction of our life is toward God, who indwells us by His Spirit, the person of the Godhead who is within us. If the direction of our life is toward Him, the Word of God, the character shaped by Him, controlled by Him, He says, the people who are after the Spirit, the Christians, that's their characteristic. It is the direction. The question is, on which side of the man? Well, he gives us help. For verse 6 he says, for to be carnally minded is death. Now here's the contrast again. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now here's the division again. So they that are of the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. They that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The consequence of that is that those who are carnally minded, fleshly minded, it's death that characterizes them, and it's life that characterizes the believer. Life and peace. For to be fleshly minded, now the idea is not it leads to death. It's not an equation. It is an equation, I should say. It does read, the carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The unbeliever lives in a state of death, subject to physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. The believer is life and peace. That in itself ought to cause us to rejoice. To understand that our life is not characterized by death, but rather by life and peace. But he's not finished. He goes on. And as he goes on, he says in verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here's the carnal mind again. It's a contrast again. The carnal mind is against God, characterized by death, pursuing the things of the flesh. The contrast is with the believer. And mind you, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sometimes we think that a little bit of self-improvement and all the rest of it. Absolutely not. The carnal mind is hostile to God. It cannot be subject to God. And people put expressions like, you know, absolute depravity or whatever. And it's true. The carnal mind is at war with God. Cannot be subject to God and to the law of God. But here we come to the bit I want to really finish with. For he comes to verses 9 to 11, and here's the contrast. He says, but ye are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. An unbeliever minds the things of the flesh, characterized by death, separation from God, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, the second death. Not subject to God or his law. Hostility with God characterizing their life. He says, you're different. And you're different, he says, because you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We are not controlled by it, so nor are we subject to it. We've been liberated from the bondage of it. And we need to fight that constant conflict, that we do not come under its influence and succumb to its power. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And here's a little verse that I think is one of these test verses about the indwelling Holy Spirit for the believer. He says, you're in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Let me put it in kind of crude language. You're a believer, you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You've had that transformation, that change, that translation, that movement away into this new sphere. The work of God has been effective in you. How does he describe it? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he clarifies it. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I don't know of any here. Maybe some who are not saved very long and maybe wonder. Maybe you've heard that you need to wait a while until the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in you. Maybe you've been told you need to pray or you need to accomplish some sort of level of spirituality before this will take place. This verse teaches me that every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian. In fact, it's a test of being a Christian. Those who are saved are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and explains that it is upon believing that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest of our inheritance. And God the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence within us the very moment of salvation. And there is the essential transformation. Transformation that took place in conversion. That is what God has done. These big words of salvation. And here is his essential work deep down in me as a person. I have been changed from being in the flesh to being in the spirit. God the Spirit has come and indwelt me. God the Spirit will empower me. Give me the ability to overcome the flesh so that I do no longer have to succumb to it, but can fight and win this battle. Can live a life that is free from all of that. Can live a life that's not constant defeat. Let me finish with this, for in verse number 10 and 11. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he finishes with this. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's the Holy Spirit. He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You see this flesh? This thing's causing us so much bother. There's going to come a day when it will cause us no bother anymore. And the conflict is not going to go on out into eternity. It's restricted to time. And the work of the Spirit of God is not only to empower us presently to overcome the flesh, but in a coming day to remove the flesh completely from the equation. And we'll never have to battle it through eternity. No condemnation. Praise God, there is no condemnation. Praise God for a substitute. Praise God for the sanctifying work of God, that we might manifest the righteousness of the law. Praise God, it's not some superficial behaviour modification, but that we have actually been taken away from being in the flesh to being in the spirit, empowered and enabled to live for him in light of that coming day of transformation. May God bless us. Thank you.